Would you turn with me this evening now to Isaiah chapter 8? As you're turning there, just to remind you of what we've seen very briefly back in chapter 7, we were introduced to the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. And that promise came in the midst of a complicated political situation for Judah, the southern kingdom against the northern kingdom, and all that conflict. And in the background, of course, Assyria looming. And we pick up that promise now in chapter 8, and you'll remember that this whole section, again, from chapter 7 to chapter 12, is known as the Book of Emmanuel. We'll see again why here in chapter 8. I'd like to read the whole chapter, although our focus really will be on the first half of it, but we'll read the whole chapter for the whole context here. First, though, let's pray. Heavenly Father, on this day, we've had opportunity to reflect on the good news of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the implications of that for us in the Christian life, that we may go forth to live in the power of the Holy Spirit as a redeemed people with your word to us, a people for whom the guilt and power of sin is now broken. And yet we know how difficult and what a struggle at times the Christian life can be. We still struggle with the world, the devil, and our own flesh. So we thank you for your continued presence with us, for your word to us, the word that serves as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. Help us now in the midst of our neediness to fight the good fight of faith, strengthened by your word, by your spirit, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word again, Isaiah chapter 8. This is God's holy word. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels, and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves up, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves up, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen, when they are hungry, that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As we've noted, God's people are in the midst of a war. Horrendous conflict, a desperate need for defense, for deliverance. And that's the situation again before us this evening. As our text opens, you'll remember the nations of Israel and Syria are encamped just outside of Judah. They've already sent their armies in before to do battle, and they've already basically annihilated the army of Judah. So Judah is without defense. The southern kingdom has no defense. Her army is gone. And now Israel and Syria together again are threatening to come in and deliver the final blow. But it's here at this very moment that God comes to his people with his word. Verse 1, it's his written word. Take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen. Now, notice he tells Isaiah where to write that word, how to write that word, and, of course, what word to write. Now, where is it to be written? On a large scroll. The idea is that it's for public display. Calvin believed that this statement would have been posted on the gates of the temple. It was intended to be public. God tells Isaiah how to write it. With a common writing utensil, a common tool, a man's pen. The point being that it was for everyone, written in a way accessible to all, written large with a common utensil and in the common language so that all can see and read. And then what is the word? Well, God tells Isaiah that as well. Maher shalal hashbaz, which means literally, speed the spoil, hasten the booty. And we'll see the significance of that in just a moment. Furthermore, in verse 2, God summons two witnesses to this written word. And note who they are, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, most likely a prophet. So we have a priest and a prophet bearing witness to the written word of God. And this written word is to be fulfilled in the birth of a son. Verse 3, then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now notice there, and I'm sure you did, that Isaiah called his wife the prophetess. And why is this? Does she have the office of prophetess? Is he simply saying I'm a prophet and she's the prophet's wife? Or is there something else here? Well, I think there is something more going on here. She's called the prophetess here because the child that's born to Isaiah and to her, to his wife, of course, in verse 3, is the fulfillment of the prophecy, of the word given in verses 1 and 2. As one commentator stated, Isaiah's wife becomes the means of writing the name again, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. It was written down on the tablet. We have God's word there in verses 1 and 2. But now it becomes the name of the child in verse 3. In other words, the inscripturated written word of God becomes the name of the son. The law and the prophets bear witness to the written word, and the word now becomes flesh, Isaiah's son, and this word made flesh signals the nearness of judgment, destruction to come. Verse 4, God's written word becomes clear. Maher shalal hashbaz. Speed the spoil, hasten the booty. And the point is this. The destruction of the enemies of God's people is at hand. Israel and Syria, who had joined together, conspired together, and taken their stand against the Lord, against his anointed, against his people, these nations are about to be destroyed. And they're going to be destroyed before the child of Isaiah and his wife is even able to say mother and father. Before that time, both of these nations of Israel, Syria, will be laid waste. A couple years at most. God's proclaiming by means of this written word and by means of this child, he's proclaiming the defense of his people. They had nothing to fear. They need only trust God's word, lay hold of the promise of his word, look upon the child, but to their own peril they failed to do this. Help, deliverance, refuge, safety was offered to them at the most crucial moment. God said, here's my word, here's my promise, here's the proof. But they would not believe. They would not look to that word or to the child. The sin of God's people in verses 5 and 6. Inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoiced in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. God now addresses the people of Judah no longer as my people, but as these people. These people. They have rejected him. And they've done so in two ways. They've refused the waters of Shiloh. They've trusted in the king of Assyria to deliver them from Syria, represented by Rezin, and from Israel, represented by Remaliah's son. But what are these softly flowing waters of Shiloh? Shiloh was a small, seemingly insignificant little river, a spring basically, that ran through the midst of Jerusalem. But although it was small, it was a life-giving stream intended to make glad the city of God. Its name literally means peace. But Judah refused these waters of peace. What defense could they bring? What life or peace could come from this? She didn't trust in the Lord. Instead, she looked to Assyria for salvation. Remember the great river that flows through Assyria? Do you remember that river? The Euphrates, one of the great rivers of the world, far more powerful, far more significant, far more impressive than these little softly flowing streams through Jerusalem. Our help is not in the name of the Lord our God. Our help is in the name of the king of Assyria. And the result of that trust is in verses 7 and 8. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. Shiloh flowed softly and gently. It brought life and peace, made glad. The Euphrates is a mighty torrent now, bringing a deluge of death and violence. And here in verses 7 and 8, the Euphrates is pictured as a great and mighty flood, the likes of which that river has never seen before. It's a picture, a symbol of what Assyria will do to God's people, because they would not trust in the Lord. And the symbolism communicated is appropriate when you think of the image of water in Israel's history. Think of some of those big events. In the flood, God was with his people. The Lord ruled in might at the flood of the great waters, a king whose dominion is never to cease. Crossing of the Red Sea. God delivered them out of Egypt. God was with his people. He overshadowed them there in the form of a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, casting light upon the Israelites, darkness upon the Egyptians. And they traveled through the midst of the Red Sea on dry ground as God's presence hovered over them. And God was with them. And finally, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God brings them to the Jordan River. And you remember what happens. God again is with them. The priest took the Ark of the Covenant, and God was there in the midst of that Ark. And they take it into the Jordan River, and the river is separated, and they enter into the Promised Land again on dry ground. God was with his people. Well, now, all of that is reversed. The flood will now cover them. The waters will overcome them. It's as though God's people have become the wicked world. The people of Genesis 6, the Egyptians, like the Canaanites in the book of Joshua, driven out from the land. And really, are they any different? Who are they trusting? The gods and kings and idols of foreign nations? One more image is now employed at the end of verse 8. The stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land. Now, one of the images we find in the Psalms is that of the psalmist taking refuge under the shadow of God's wings, under the shade of God. Well, now there is no refuge. This is not God's wings. They no longer cover the land. The land is covered by the wings of a foreign tyrant. And this is justice. This is what sin and idolatry and unbelief deserve. But so often, as is clear as you read through the Bible, so often in the midst of darkness, of great darkness, the light shines brightest. Lest you lose hope, remember whose land this is. The end of verse 8. The stretching out of his wings, the king of Assyria, the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. This is Emmanuel's land. And who is Emmanuel but God with us? And what is being communicated in Old Testament language and imagery is that the one being covered with the darkness of the curse, who's being overwhelmed with the waters of the flood of judgment up to his neck, who has come into the deep waters where there is no place to stand, who is being cast out of the land, is Emmanuel. And for the people of God, where does this finally occur? At the cross. Christ bearing the curse in the place of his people. As though he were standing in the place of his people saying, bring the waters of the flood upon me. Let the waters overwhelm me. Banish me from the land. God with us in the curse. Bearing the curse. Being made a curse. That is what is communicated here. Now, what great king would do such a thing for his people? Especially when his people have rejected him, betrayed him. What king bears the judgment that his people deserve? What king stands in the place of his people and suffers and dies for them? Only Emmanuel, the Word made flesh, God with us to bear the curse. He is our salvation. What a remarkable picture we're given as God stands in the place of his guilty, rebellious people and bears the wrath they deserve. We've seen God's people appear in all the ugliness of their sin and rebellion and rejection of him. And here God appears in all the beauty of his grace and mercy. Jesus didn't come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He didn't come for the sinless, but for sinners. For you. For me. I'm a sinner. I'm undone. A man of unclean lips. And unless God takes my place and bears the curse for me, there is no hope. But I believe his revealed word, and I look to his Son, the Word made flesh. He is my refuge and my strength. He has borne the curse in my place, and I desire to serve him. Here are God's people, about to be undone, but God intervenes. But God. We are by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy. Here we are, sure to go down in defeat. But God intervenes to save. Well, the very mention of the name of Emmanuel, that this is his land at the end of verse 8, brings renewed confidence to the prophet now in verses 9 and 10, our final verses this evening. Isaiah now takes his stand against Assyria. Isaiah takes his stand against all the nations of the earth, the whole world. Bring it on. And he taunts and he mocks and he rebukes them. Oh, they could gird themselves against God and his people, but they will be broken in pieces. They can gather all their forces together again and gird themselves up again, and again they will be broken in pieces. The nations can all take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed and against his people, but it will come to nothing. They can speak their word against God and his people, but their word will not stand. One commentator said, this whole paragraph breathes an atmosphere of resolute and unimpeachable faith. And you see the great contrast now, a contrast here at the end between the word of the nations, which will not stand, verse 10, and the written word of the Lord, which stands forever as a public witness to all, verses 1 and 2. And that written word to which the law and the prophets bear witness is fulfilled in the word made flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. He's the help of his people. Now we take that for granted, don't we? We must confess we do. But sometimes when we read the testimonies of Christians, brothers and sisters in persecuted lands, or a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and there, the life of the church, the hope of the church, is found in the knowledge, the assurance that God is with us. God's abiding presence. Do we believe it as a church? That God is with us? That he is our refuge, our strength, a very present help in trouble? My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou near and shield my soul from sin. We're in a battle, a war, and our sworn enemies, they don't rest for a moment. How could we possibly keep up that fight? How can you continue to fight the good fight of faith? Only by looking to Emmanuel, God with us, by looking to Jesus in faith. We need his abiding presence. That's why God has given us his word, to assure us in the midst of the strife, in the midst of the battle, no matter how fiercely it might rage, he is with us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the word made flesh. Father, help us, we pray. Amen.